Once again, good to see you, most of you, for the second time today. My wife and I were unexpectedly invited to Randy and Joy's for lunch, and we had to go home, print up the sermon, and I got a 10-minute nap, even sneaked in, and it's amazing. And here I am feeling fresh and ready, so... our scripture reading for this afternoon's sermon, if you were paying attention this morning, this is exactly the same text, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. If you could please open your Bibles to that text. And as you're doing that, please join me in prayer. Lord, would you please help me now, once again, as we turn to your holy word, and we ask, Father, that your transforming truth and power would dwell mightily in us and go out among us. Help us to fight against distraction, and grant us clarity and soft, willing hearts as we now focus on Christ. Amen. And now the text again, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We all feel the tension we're experiencing between emerging from this being sort of locked down mode and returning to some semblance of normalcy. And even though the prospect for things reopening, this sense of isolation is likely going to linger among us for some time. And yet, how we all long for a return to the way things were. We too likely have similar thoughts to those of the disciples on their way to Galilee, longing and doubting for a sense that their understanding of normalcy can be returned. This morning, I preached on sort of a part one sermon of this text, from this text, Move Out the King's Parameters. And we focused on the verses sandwiching this great commission that Jesus has all power and he also has presence. Well, we now turn our attention to what's inside these two parameters of his power and presence. It's what I call the king's prescription. Now, when I use the word prescription, I mean it in the classic sense. Prescribing, in other words, used to carry authoritative weight. So if the doctor prescribed you medicine, it wasn't considered your prerogative whether or not you were going to do what he or she said. You were expected to do exactly what the doctor said. Yet, quite frankly, if you go in, at least in my medicine cabinet, heck, if you go in some drawers of mine, you're going to find lots of containers of meds that haven't been touched, even the labels opened up yet. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. The point is, the authority of prescribing is bound up not in the prescription itself, not in the medication itself, but in the one authorized to prescribe it. As it's true for the doctor, how much more so for King Jesus. The resurrected one has all power and authority over absolutely everything, including the power of death itself, even his own death. He now gives his disciples not merely a suggestion, something that is not their prerogative to do or not, but it is a specific directive, a command, marching orders. Go, therefore, and that's what one commentator calls move out. So the question is this: how can we do this? How can we do this? If we had difficulty doing what Jesus says, especially in terms of the how, what about right now? Or even in the summer? How can we effectively, in other words, move out when the immediate future is still unclear? That's a great question. And I hope to give some tangible application later on. But for now, here's how we're going to move forward. We're going to especially focus on three main questions. Very simple. Who, what, and how? First, who's involved? Second, what are we supposed to do? And then how might we do it? And I'm going to spend less time on the first two, that is the who and the what, more on the how. Let's go on to the what. What does Jesus' command to move out mean? Well, primarily it's about one thing, right? It's about making disciples, followers, learning followers of Jesus. How? Two ways. If you look with me at the text. First, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while this does definitely include water baptism, and what makes this such baptism valid, that is, that it's Trinitarian, right, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's not merely that, okay? It's not merely that it's Trinitarian, as important that it is. It's about the act of spiritual baptism that is beginning a relationship with the triune God, communing with him, fellowshipping with him, having an intimate relationship with him. In other words, so one's whole identity is now fundamentally bound up in the person and the work of Jesus. We get a hint of this when Luke records the Apostle Paul saying, "In him we live and move and have our being." Well, along with this, baptizing is the second what, and that is that's teaching. Now, why is this important, you may wonder? Because, here's why, the Christian faith is not instinctive, nor is it intuitive. To be a disciple of Jesus, one who makes disciples of Jesus as well, one must be taught, both, and that includes both formal and informal. Yes, we have this, we've got the local church, those who are gifted, called to preach and to teach, but think how often, just in your own lives, right, most of you are not preaching and teaching in this sense. Think how often most of the teaching happens outside of Sunday mornings, right? Just look at your own lives and those who have families as well. Think of your own experience. You've got young children. You know this. You're teaching your kids all the time, right? Maybe not formally. For example, you might not be using various catechisms, but informally. Most of the teaching occurs informally, praying, every day instructing and correcting, day in, day out, applying the Bible to all of life, right? What's going on in this informal teaching? You're living the Bible, living in light of the gospel of Jesus every day, ongoing repentance, ongoing faith, all in the context of a family or a household, an intimate relationship that you have with one another. And to be clear, you don't need to have to be married and to have kids to do this. More on that later. Well, the second question is who? Essentially two groups of people. In this immediate context, Jesus is talking to the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. So maybe you think this is something confined to just them or just for church leaders. And yet, the early church paints a very different picture. Instead of one being related or relegated to just ministry leaders, the professionals, as it were, everyone in the early church was involved in this this enterprise of disciple making. At least two examples from Scripture wonderfully illustrate this, and both are in local church contexts. The first in Colossae, the second in Thessalonica. First from Colossians 3:16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In the second, in 1 Thessalonians 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Well, what's going on in these instances? Why do I bring them up? What does the Apostle Paul find, in other words, in these two examples of local churches? Not just, right, if you're following along, he's not just the leaders, but every member ministry. Every single person teaching, proclaiming God's word to one another. And so we have no reason today to believe that this command has lessened over time. The second part of the who has what I consider to be sort of two subsets. First, are those who aren't yet Christians. That is, from insignificant and tiny Galilee to the all nations. We talked about it very briefly this morning, the significance of Jesus saying, go to Galilee. And let's tease that out even just a bit more this afternoon. Why is that so important? And here's what I think Jesus is doing. After the disorienting past few days of his death, his burial and resurrection, he brings them back to their hometown, also where his earthly ministry began. And from the onset, he realizes the temptation that they're going to have to get comfortable, to turn inward, insular. And instead, by bringing them back to their roots in Galilee, he immediately enlarges their scope. In other words, not just Galilee or Jerusalem or even Israel, or even just, you know, think of concentric circles, even just the Middle East. Not focusing even on certain continents, neglecting others. All nations, right? No exceptions. I mean, just think how absolutely mind-blowing it must have been to hear Jesus say it. It had to be more, you know, more than just a tall order. It must have seemed like an insurmountable task. And yet, remember, Jesus has just reminded them, this is part of the parameters this morning, that he has all power and he's with them always. He's got their presence. And so, all nations is a mere trifle for Jesus. Now, this call to disciple all nations has many ramifications. And in the past, it meant sending Christians out from local churches and mission agencies to unreached people groups. And I know even looking at your notes, your announcements here, all of your information, your prayer list, your missions mission, you've got things listed here as well. And I think that's just fantastic. Engaging in pioneer missions. But today, listen to this, the United Nations report that over 55% of the world's population live in urban areas. And that by 2050, 30 years from now, they're projecting 70%, a 15% increase, okay? So if you do the math, yes, pioneer missions to unreached people groups must remain a top-level priority. We're now in an unprecedented time and opportunity. Urban cities in the U.S. are only becoming more diverse. Just think about where this church is situated, and I don't know where everybody here lives in relationship to this building, but I'm guessing you all live, most of you live, in the Twin Cities metro area. Urban cities in the U.S. are only becoming more diverse, and that includes sociologically, ethnically, racially, religions, and worldview. In other words, they are coming to us, right? The nations are coming into our own neighborhoods, into our backyards. And so what does this mean? It means that the challenge isn't merely to learn a new foreign language and prepare to enter a wholly different culture on the other side of the world. That's sort of something you would think of going on, I don't know, kind of in the 1950s or 60s. Rather, the challenge is this: to learn to adapt where we are, wherever you live right now, living as faithful exiles and witnesses of Jesus to an increasingly fragmented culture, one that's seemingly becoming more difficult to find things on which we can fundamentally agree. The second subset I've already briefly mentioned: we're to make disciples in the church. And this includes, yes, what goes on Sunday mornings or afternoons and evenings, other structured times, but it also includes the more informal, less structured teaching. And here I have in mind the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all of your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, right? You get the sense of a very holistic lifestyle of discipleship within the context of one's home. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So yes, there is this teach them diligently aspect, but more often and more usually effective is the day-to-day stuff, done casually, informally, but with no less intentionality. Talking of God's word, not in a forced way, in your home, when you're out on a walk, when you are lying down to go to sleep, when you wake up and gather around the table for breakfast, making your coffee. Again, note, this is all done within the context of your home and within just everyday living. Not exclusively confined to those married with children. Instead, it includes single, unmarried people doing that with roommates and friends. Every age, every life stage. The entire church, in other words, engaged in making disciples of one another through the word and prayer. All right. We've discussed the who and the what of Jesus' command to move out and make disciples of him, but I hope you're asking the question right now is the how. How do I do this? What does it look like? Great question. And essentially, to get us sort of thinking about the how, I want us to think directionally, okay? So in the command of the Great Commission, what is Jesus is doing? He commands us to move out, which what? It suggests motion, activity, progression, intentionality. And that all entails at least two things. And again, think directionally. Okay, so there's a horizontal component and there is a vertical component. Let's take these one at a time. First, the horizontal. This is alluded to in the moving out. When I say horizontally, so think people, okay? Just think people. In pre-pandemic times, that would mean intentionally, deliberately, creatively, imaginatively finding ways to connect with people. Specifically, people who aren't yet disciples of Jesus, okay? How do you do that? Shopping, eating, frequenting places where there are people, people who aren't yet disciples, followers of Jesus. But here's the problem. As I mentioned earlier, our default mode is, I think, the exact opposite. That is to not move out. Instead, what do we often do? We choose the low-risk, safest option. And this is understandable, especially for the introverts among us. And as we move out horizontally, we must just, I'll be very explicit about it and avoid two extremes. And the first is immersion, and the second is exclusion. By immersion, I mean to so become a part of your given culture that eventually you become indistinguishable from it. These are the Christians, you know who they are. Some of them might be you. I don't know you, so I just can't speak for this church. But these are the Christians who don't like being thought of as different, sort of weird, distinctive because they're followers of Christ. So what do? We tend to swing the pendulum the other way. And so we engage and participate in things that will make us sort of have a seat at the table of cultural relevance, because we want to be relevant, right? We want to matter sort of in our particular given culture. And by doing so, they think that others are going to accept them, thereby gaining a listening ear and an open mind to the gospel of Jesus. But here's the thing. That usually, when you do that, that usually doesn't happen. Because by immersing yourself in the surrounding culture, you actually end up doing the exact opposite. You lose credibility. Because people don't see a distinct difference in the way that you live. And here I'm not talking primarily about outward appearance, right? Your clothing, your hair, tattoos, body piercings, what have you. Instead, I'm talking about being so distinctly, palpably different. Not for the sake of being different, but rather because you indeed are different. Because God has made you different, and as a disciple of Jesus, to live differently. So we must avoid cultural immersion. But the opposite extreme to avoid is exclusion. Exclusion not in the sense of being intolerant, but exclusion in the sense of being in the world but not of it. Who are these people? These are Christians. They pay lip service to the first part, right? Being in the world. But in reality, functionally, they are quite separate from it. And some even wear it as a badge of honor. They sort of scoff at fellow Christians who are kind of all about the business of cultural engagement. Instead, they boast about how separate they are from the world. Now, these are the Christians who are content, in other words, I'm going to probably offend somebody, that they're content living in the Christian bubble. Okay, that's who I have in mind. Seemingly protected and inoculated from, like, the world out there. Now, I cannot speak, I sort of alluded to it just a moment ago, for this church, but I think most churches in the U.S., I don't think this second point, exclusion, is our struggle. Most of us are well on the immersion side of the spectrum. If you sort of think of, you know, immersion here and exclusion over here. So it would do us well to step back, candidly assess how we're doing and where we're sort of at on this continuum. So where does that leave us? If you've got immersion, full-blown immersion here, for full-blown exclusion over here, where does that leave us? What's the way forward? And I think it's engage. Engage. Engage in your given culture and context. Seek to know and understand it. Pray for it. What are, you know, begin by asking questions. What are its loves, its idols, its fears? Get out of our comfort zones, seeking to be in and among the world without, and here's the challenge we have, without immersing ourselves in it so much that we become nearly indistinguishable from everybody else, right? That's the challenge we have before us. So that's the horizontal. And that leads me to my second directional point, which the first was toward people. The second is vertical, and that I mean being towards God. So let's ask the question, what was it that made the early church's witness so compelling? Was it their cultural engagement? No, it was this. They were so bound up in their identity as being God's chosen and beloved people that it spilled out into every single area of their lives. And here I'm thinking about a brief passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Listen to what Peter writes. He's referring to the church. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Identity, right? He's tapping into their identity of who they fundamentally, at the core of their being, are. We briefly covered the who, the what, and the how, but before we conclude, a brief word on the why. Why? Now, the easy answer, the quick answer, might just be, well, because obedience, right? Jesus said it. He's the Lord of all things. We talked about that this morning. Those parameters, his power and his authority. Go. They did it. They went to Galilee, and okay, the disciples went out and they did what he said. So it's just, the short answer is obedience. Well, to be sure, obedience is certainly bound up in this command. Jesus directed his disciples to go to Galilee, and it was, to be sure, to these obedient ones that he gave these marching orders, okay? We talked about this morning, the command to go to Galilee was sort of a pre-command before the great command of this text. And so we mustn't minimize obedience. I'm not doing that in any way whatsoever. And yet, mere obedience, sort of bootstrap Christianity, let's just gut it out and do it, isn't going to sustain itself for the long haul. So back to the why. The first why might at first seem a bit strange, but here's the why. It's simply a healthy desire to reproduce. Okay? Think on the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, right? The Lord makes Adam and Eve. He blesses them with earth and animals, fish and birds to enjoy. But he recognizes a tendency in them that's also an inherent in us today. That is to merely consume of these good gifts, to be content enjoying receiving these blessings. And so what does God do? He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. And by doing so, they'd bring others to share in these blessings and gifts. And not merely, or even as consumers, but as beneficiaries and stewards of God's goodness, his grace, and in love. And so, by this call to reproduce, be fruitful, and multiply, they want to bring others into this reciprocal. Oh, let me step back. I mentioned before, as his beneficiaries and stewards of his goodness, grace, and love. And so they want to bring others into this sort of this Trinitarian reciprocal relationship, receiving and giving, receiving from the Lord, giving back to him of their love, their affection, and their worship. So that's the first reason, the why, which is just a healthy desire to reproduce. The second why I've already mentioned when I read 1 Peter 2, and that's to be mercy makers or mercy sharers. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we take this gospel of Jesus, this incredible news of sins forgiven, being made right, forever right with a holy and just God. And we didn't even deserve it, and nor does anybody else. And yes, we're compelled to live out our identity as the mercied ones, the loved, forgiven, set apart ones, those whom are God's own chosen and beloved. And that is, that's friends, that's what you are. That's what we are. Brothers and sisters, we have amazing news to share. Amazing news to share. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again to make all things new in him. And let's resolve to move out. Be thinking, you know, as we enter into the spring and restriction orders begin lifting, and we've lost a bit of muscle memory, I think, right? We need to work at that. What is this going to look like? Think about this individually for you, wherever you live, whatever your station of life is, but as a church, what is it going to look like for you to engage, faithfully engage, to work out with the King's parameters, to do what he says in this context, spring, summer 2021, here in St. Paul? And as you do, move out. You do so knowing that he blankets us. He covers us and the world with his matchless power and presence. He's not only, as we talked about this morning, the supreme transcendent king over all and in all, for whom all things were made, right? The transcendence, he's wholly different. He's wholly other. But he's our imminent king. He is with us. He's near us. We have his presence. And so he's got us. He's got you and the world firmly, lovingly, in his mighty hands. Not only now, but forever and ever and ever. All right. Lots to think about. I guess I would encourage you, again, I would encourage you, whatever your house situation looks like, your small group ministries look like, How do you begin doing that, right? This is something, the easy thing for me would be to tell you how to do that. And I just be dreaming about it, be thinking about it individually as a church, and begin to really get creative and pray. Look to the Lord. How might you do that in the days and the weeks and the months in the head? But for now, would you please join me as we conclude in prayer? Good and gracious Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to rescue us from our sin and from ourselves. And would you empower us now? Would you ignite our imaginations and flame our desire to move outward? Taking our cues from King Jesus, the one who was always seeking out those who didn't know him. And Lord, may we not only be truth tellers, but the mercied ones. Ones who live out our identity as your chosen and beloved children. And more than being obedient to moving out, would you grant us desire to do so? And as Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so too, Father, I pray for this church, these precious people whom you have called to yourself to move out. Good newsing the world with deep humility, brokenness, compassion, and love. Yes, with a message, with content. Help them, help us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.